The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January only costs $7.99. It's titled, Five Things You Can Do to Witness Christ. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Five Things You Can Do to Witness Christ by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, equipping you to witness Christ on the front lines. Five Things You Can Do to Witness Christ. Well, if you ask the average Protestant, average Christian who thinks that in some shape or form they are a descendant of the 16th century Reformation, what's the big difference between Protestants and, say, the Roman Catholics on the Lord's Supper? They're going to say, well, we don't believe that Jesus' body is really present there. But you know, there are a lot of Protestants who want to have it both ways. They want to say, well, we believe what Jesus says. This is my body. This is my blood. But we don't believe that Jesus' body and blood are really there, as it seems to be said by Jesus when he says those words. So, if the Lord's Supper is an important thing, which it obviously is, it's his last will and testament, what are we supposed to believe? And what did the 16th century reformers conclude Jesus meant when he said the words, this is my body, this is my blood? Is it only an issue of the difference between Protestant and Roman Catholic, or even among the heirs of the Reformation, were there significant differences, as big a differences as there were between Protestantism and Rome, on what those words of Jesus actually mean? Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Paul McCain joins us for part 8 of our series on the formula of concord. Today we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. Pastor McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to be with you again, Todd.
This is not the first time that the Reformers will have dealt with the subject of the Lord's Supper, or as they say, the Holy Supper. And in particular, about 50 years earlier, with the presentation of the Augsburg Confession, different Lutherans, but people of the same confession, had some things to say about the Lord's Supper. What's different now, 50 years on? How has the debate changed, the players changed, in terms of this debate by 1580 and the formula of concord?
Well, in 1530, the Lutheran confessors in Augsburg presented their own confession, the Augsburg Confession, and at the same time, others presented a confession who embraced the views of a man named Ulrich Zwingli, who's really the father of the whole Reformed Church in terms of its teaching on the Lord's Supper. So there was a very brief confession made by the Lutherans at the time. It's not very long in the Augsburg Confession, Article 10. But by 1580, as in so many other cases, before the death of Luther, there was some intrigue going on with Philip Melanchthon, privately changing his points of view on such a strong assertion of the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the bread and wine. And then by 1580, of course, they had to resolve these controversies, which erupted after the death of Luther, where what really is going on is some of the most interesting intrigue and kind of cryptic behavior on the part of those trying to bring in the teachings of John Calvin, who followed Zwingli as the leader of the Reformed Church. Even to this day, John Calvin is considered the leader of all churches that would fall under the umbrella of Calvinism. But the problem in the Lutheran Church is there were Lutherans at the time who were willing to compromise on the Lord's Supper and basically embrace a Calvinist view of the Supper.
Does that explain why, kind of in their preface to the discussion itself, their stating of the nature of the debate, they say, in the opinion of some people, the comments in this article should perhaps not be included in this document?
Yes, this is probably the hottest issue among many, but this one just went on and on and on. In fact, it was this very issue, controversies about the Lord's Supper, that triggered the preparation of the Book of Concord. So in some ways, this kind of had a radioactivity to it that was still very, very alive and fresh. But they had to take this on precisely because of the very deceptive and dishonest behavior that went on right in the city of Wittenberg, at the University of Wittenberg, by followers of Philip Melanchthon.
Okay, so it sounds like what's happening here is that, adequate for its time, what they had to say about the Lord's Supper briefly in the Augsburg Confession had been taken up by some and said, well, we can accept the Augsburg Confession, but the view of the Lord's Supper they were proposing was quite different than that of Holy Scripture.
Well, there was something that happened that really changed everything with the Augsburg Confession. The Augsburg Confession, as presented and read before the emperor in 1530, was just fine on the Lord's Supper, you know, properly explained and understood. But Philip Melanchthon kept tinkering with the Augsburg Confession and changing it to the point in 1540 he actually rewrote the statement on the Lord's Supper to exclude a condemnation of those who hold a different opinion and to exclude a more concrete connection of the Lord's body and blood with the bread and wine. Melanchthon kind of rewrote that statement to imply that, well, yeah, Christ's body and blood is present wherever this is celebrated and wherever this bread and wine is exhibited and eaten by people. So it got really shaky. And ironically, sadly, John Calvin himself signed it's called the Variata, it's a variation of the Augsburg Confession. He signed the 1540 edition of the Augsburg Confession, which was not the one presented in 1530. So that was a huge problem when Philip Melanchthon tinkered with the Augsburg Confession, even before the death of Luther, kind of kept it under wraps. But then later, you know, like I said, Calvin himself signed it. So that was the huge change that had happened. That's why the Book of Concord is so insistent in saying we only hold to the 1530 version, and only as that version is properly understood and interpreted, chiefly through the writings of Martin Luther himself.
Explain this term that they use, sacramentarian, which, golly, I mean, that sounds like someone who's quite in favor of the Lord's Supper.
Yes, it was just kind of a term thrown at these people who were trying to change the view of the Lord's Supper. So it just kind of became a label used in association with them. These sacramentarians included Zwingli and Bucer primarily, who a year before, in 1529, had met with Luther in a formal colloquy called the Marburg Colloquy, where one of the political rulers, Philip of Hesse, a very young man, very eager to get everybody on the same page, brought them together, and they tried to agree on the Lord's Supper. And finally, Luther had to look at Zwingli and just say, you have a different spirit. Zwingli always wanted to interpret the Lord's Supper as purely symbolic. So that label was applied to Zwingli and his followers.
All right. So what is they always talk about the status of the controversy. When it comes to the Lord's Supper here in the Formula of Concord, what do they view as the point of contention?
Well, as on the other issues we've discussed, there's various forms of this error. It can be subtle, where, and even say this, some sacramentarians strive to use words that come as close as possible to the Augsburg Confession and the form and way in which we speak in our churches. So what they'll say is that in the Holy Supper, Christ's body and blood is truly received by believers, but when they're pressed to explain what they mean, all they mean by that is simply that there is a sort of an absent participation. As you eat the bread and wine, somehow your soul ascends to the highest heaven. And it's probably important at this point to get on the table the document called the Consensus Tigurinus. It was written by John Calvin in 1549 to unite the ministers in various churches of Zurich. So he wrote this thing, and in this document, it dispels the myth that Calvinists to this day and Reformed to this day try to claim about Calvin, that he really wasn't Zwinglian. He definitely was. He says, for instance, in this document that it's an impious superstition to believe that Christ's body and blood is actually in or with or under the bread and wine of the sacrament. He says that Christ's body is as far away from the elements of the Lord's Supper as heaven is from earth. And so the Book of Concord, it doesn't cite the Consensus Tigurinus, but it is clearly using statements from that document. For instance, I just mentioned one that They all say this in unison. Christ's true essential body and blood is absent from the bread and wine as the Holy in the Holy Supper as far as the highest heaven is from earth. That's a direct quote right out of the Consensus Tigurinus. So Calvin exposes himself as the true spiritual heir of Zwingli. He's just got a pious-sounding explanation for the symbolic nature of the Lord's Supper.
Well, Zwingli would have been so bold, and correct me if I'm wrong here, we're talking here about the earlier reformer that had direct contact with Luther. Zwingli mm-hmm. would have been so bold as to say, this is my body does not mean this is my body. He would have flat-out denied any kind of presence, bodily presence. But it sounds like Calvin's trying to have his cake and eat it too, keep Zwingli's interpretation, but retain somehow the words of institution.
Yes, in fact, you basically are setting me up to cite paragraph 4 of the... By the way, we're talking about the Formula of Concord, Article 7 on the Holy Supper. This is what it says, almost exactly what you just said, Todd. Originally, they, this would be Zwingli and Bucer and those guys, asserted that the Lord's Supper is only an outward sign by which Christians are known. They held that nothing else is offered in the supper other than mere bread and wine, which are bare signs or symbols of Christ's absent body. Now, this is a very careful thing to hear. When this fiction would not stand the test, they confess that the Lord Christ is truly present in his supper, but they said he is present by the communication of attributes, that is, according only to his divine nature alone, but not with his body and blood. And then afterwards, they were forced by Christ's word to confess that the body is present in the supper, but they still understood and declared this only of a spiritual presence. They say Christ's spirit is everywhere and dwells here on earth. Therefore, through the Holy Spirit, our bodies are united with Christ's body, which is in heaven. So, yes, you're right. Calvinism sounds like it's confessing a real presence. But in reality, what it ultimately is confessing is the real absence of the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And that's the whole point of the words of institution. And that's why, some people won't be scratching their head with all the terms we're throwing around, that's why this document that Calvin himself wrote in 1549 called the Consensus Tigurinus is so important. You can find the whole thing with an introduction on the bookofconcord.org site, by the way, because that document exposes Calvin simply as a, let's say, a more refined Zwingli. And he talks a lot about the spiritual feeding, the soul ascending to heaven. Calvinists say, oh, there's a spiritual presence in the Lord's Supper. But at the end of the day, they don't concretely assert what Christ teaches us. This is my body. This is my blood.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. This is part 8 of our series with him on the Formula of Concord. We're dealing with a big chunk of it on this Monday afternoon, January the 20th. It's section on the Lord's Supper. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. When we come back, it seems evident then that by 1580, the publishing of the Book of Concord, that even among those who claimed the Reformation as their own, there are some who, well, let's just put it plainly, reject the words of institution of the Lord's Supper and what they say. We'll talk about that after this.
In the 1500s, the Reformers grieved over the view people had of their callings in life, believing work done for the church superior to work done anywhere else. So the Reformers worked to restore a proper balance. But as it's written in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. 600 years later, with the thought of everyone a minister, haven't we gone back? The CLCC has released a new seminar on the doctrine of vocation, an important Lutheran teaching that has fallen into disuse over the years. The solution is to start teaching it once again. The seminar contains 4 lessons, with a standalone overview lesson available for circuit convocations. Serving our neighbors through our vocations is essential for the task of evangelism practiced according to Scripture. Contact us to schedule your seminar today at theclcc.org. That's theclcc.org. And please, consider joining the CLCC or making a donation to help us bring these powerful but low-cost seminars to the laity. theclcc.org.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin, Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin, Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois, Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland, Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming, Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington, Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois, Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas, St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri, Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska, Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri, Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas, Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois, Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin, Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois, Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois, and Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. First stanza of the Lord's Supper hymn sung by the University a cappella choir of Concordia University, Nebraska. We're talking about the Lord's Supper in the Formula of Concord, our ongoing series with Pastor Paul McCain. Paul, given what you said here before the break, is it safe to say that by 1580 here, 50 years on from the Augsburg Confession, at the kind of formal end of the documentary phase of the Reformation for the Lutherans, there are discovered among some who call themselves Lutherans and many who are of the other stripes of the Reformation, Zwingli and Calvin, who reject the words of institution and what they say from our Lord's words?
Absolutely. And that's why the Formula of Concord is so careful to lay down the three key litmus tests for a proper confession of the Lord's Supper. One, Christ's body is essentially present here on earth in the supper, although it's invisibly present in a way beyond our understanding, and that it is received with the mouth. Okay, when we receive the consecrated bread and wine, we do receive in a miraculous manner the body and blood of Christ in our mouths, and it's received by everyone who participates, even by those who are hypocrites, the unbelieving, the unworthy. Everybody receives it. They may say, well, why are those three points so important? Because in Calvinism, they don't believe that anything is received by the mouth, and they believe that only those who believe this to be true receive the body and blood of Christ, therefore making the presence of Christ contingent on the faith of the individual, not on the words of institution. In other words, we know that Christ is present not because he says he is, but because we believe he is. There's a real important distinction there. We have to rely on the objective promise of God given to us through the Son of God, who at the Last Supper said what he said. So those are the three key tests to expose Calvinism. I was at a lecture once where Robert Preuss brilliantly let this Calvinist just gas on for an hour. And at the end of the lecture, if you didn't know any better, you'd say, wow, he's a Lutheran. He sounds Lutheran. He talked about the spiritual presence and, I mean, on and on and on. Well, Robert just got up and said, okay, so let me ask you one question. What is in the pastor's hand that he puts into your mouth? And the guy just sputtered and really just, it was amazing to watch. He got red in the face. He just, well, it's just bread. Boom, he had him. That has always been the key test. If you can't get an answer from a pastor, this is the body of Christ that I'm giving you, run, don't walk, run away from that congregation and that church. Do not receive the Lord's Supper there.
I didn't know that I was repeating history, but I had a very similar situation recently in a public conversation, not on the radio, with a Calvinist friend of mine. He is a dear friend of mine. Had invited me to come and discuss this very issue, and after all was said and done, I asked him what does the pastor hold in his hand and put in your mouth, and he said bread, wine, and nothing more. And actually, at one point in his discussion of the Lord's Supper, he said, what Jesus means is not, this is my body. Now, he was hard-pressed to say what Jesus did mean, and it got rather philosophical after that. I'm wondering about that, too, because one of the things they pulled out there, you mentioned it only in passing, was communication of attributes. What does that mean, and how did they misuse these categories, these theological categories, to deny the Lord's, the bodily presence of the Lord in the Supper?
Well, I'll give a very brief answer, because next time we talk, we're going to deal precisely with the doctrine of Christ, which follows right on the heels of the Lord's Supper. But basically, at the time of the Reformation, the Calvinists said that we're effectively saying that the human nature of Christ is kind of parked up in heaven and can't be present everywhere. Christ is present. Lutherans have never based their confession of the Lord's Supper on the doctrine of Christology, okay? That's a very important point to make. We always base it, and this lengthy article, by the way, it's one of the longest in the book, in the Formula of Concord, on and on and on it goes about we base it on the clear words of Christ. But if someone wants to say it can't be true because of the communication of attributes, we say, oh, not so, because the divine nature, the human nature shares in divine attributes because of the person of the Son of God. So, in other words, where Christ is, there he is, both divine and human, in a way that we will never be able to sufficiently explain through human reason. But surely we can't deny this is true, for if we do, we've basically split the two natures of Christ. That's a real short answer, and we'll get into a lot of this next time we talk on the doctrine of Christ. But Christology was at the heart of the differences, and still is, between Reformed and Lutheran.
But as it pertains to the Lord's Supper here, essentially, what the Reformers want to press here is, look, you can't say Jesus is someplace only according to one nature anymore.
Exactly.
This is
exactly
the incarnate Christ we're talking about. And that's precisely right. What the sacramentarians wanted to say. They wanted to say he's present only according to one nature.
Exactly, exactly. Anytime someone wants to try to deny the real presence by appealing to the doctrine of the two natures in Christ, we must therefore say, whoa, now wait a minute, you're getting us all goobered up.
All right. One of the things that it seems kind of quaint, but I don't think it is. At one point in their discussion in the Formula of Concord, the authors of the document actually go back and simply quote the Children's Catechism. Luther's Small Catechism, written primarily for children, on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Tell us about that.
Well, in this article, if people have a copy of Concordia of Lutheran Confessions, it's very clear, by the way the page is laid out, how often they're citing Martin Luther. There are lengthy quotations from various documents by Luther. But when they're making their case for what the Lutheran Church has always taught, because honestly, by this time, people were saying, well, look at the Augsburg Confession. It changes. You know, Melanchthon changed it through his whole life. So they had to say, no, we got to go back to the original 1530 edition, and this is what it's always meant. So they quote everything from the Small Catechism. They quote the Small Catechism. They quote the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. But, they just start by the very clear assertion in the Small Catechism, which I think is still the most brilliant explanation. What is the sacrament of the altar? It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine for us Christians to eat and to drink, instituted by Christ himself. Period. I mean, that's it, right there. And then further on in his career, when Luther was asked to prepare a series of doctrinal statements, assuming there was soon to be a church-wide council, the Lutherans and, you know, political rulers and theologians met at a little city called Smalcald, and Luther prepared these articles, and here Luther gives the most realistic confession of the Lord's Supper in the entire Book of Concord. Listen to what he says. The bread and wine in the supper are Christ's true body and blood. These are given and received not only by the godly, but also by wicked Christians. That's a very literal statement. The bread and wine in the supper are Christ's true body and blood. I have a hunch a lot of Lutherans, if they didn't know Luther had written that, would say, oh, that sounds Roman Catholic. But this is what we confess, period. We don't try to explain it. We don't try to philosophically understand it to a point where we think we got it all figured out. We simply accept the clear words of Jesus Christ.
Why was it so important for Luther earlier in this debate, when he had a hand in it with Ulrich Zwingli, and now 50 years on plus with his theological descendants still discussing the Lord's Supper with the same errors on the other side of the table, to stay with the words of institution themselves, to remain there before any other Bible passages are discussed on the Lord's Supper?
Because these are the clear texts which from which we derive this doctrine. We talk about, in the Latin language, we use a phrase called the sedes doctrinae, the seats of doctrine throughout Scripture. And it's very, very telling. It's no coincidence at all that of all the things that are asserted by Christ in the New Testament, we have four times the words of institution. They are repeated four times in four different places, in Matthew 26, Luke 22, Mark 14, and then by the Apostle Paul, whose assertion of these words is probably the most ancient of all, 1 Corinthians 11. We have four times where God has seen fit to make sure the church hears these words of institution and hears about the Lord's Supper. That's very important, and we simply have to take these words as they appear. And the Lutheran confessions just say very clearly, surely there is no better interpreter of Jesus than Jesus. Okay, he understands best his words and his heart and opinion. He's the wisest and most knowledgeable for explaining them. He does not use allegory. He doesn't use symbolism. He doesn't use metonymy. He doesn't use all these forms of figures of speech, which people try to say, well, like that guy you were talking to said, well, he didn't really mean that. He said it, but he didn't mean it. No, he said it and he meant it. So we receive it exactly as that. The other point I wanted to make, Todd, it's interesting. Luther himself, toward the end of his life, or at a point where he thought he was going to die, wrote a confession concerning Christ's Supper, and a big chunk of it's quoted in this article. But he says, lest any people during my lifetime or after my death appeal to me or misuse my writings to confirm their error, as the sacramentarian and Baptist fanatics are already beginning to do, with this treatise, I want to confess my faith before God and all the world point by point. I'm determined to abide by it until my death so nobody can come along afterwards and say, well, if Luther were alive now, he would teach and hold this or that article differently, for he did not consider it sufficiently. Luther knew this was going to happen after his death. I'm sure he realized Melanchthon was going wobbly on this. So Luther went out of his way to just assert over and over and over again that the words of institution are to be taken as Christ gives them.
When we come back, we're going to take up an odd subject here in the Formula of Concord pertaining to the Lord's Supper, what's called two types of eating. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest on this Monday, January the 20th. He's our guest in part eight of our series on the Formula of Concord, the Lord's Supper. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, and he's also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. We'll be right back.
This is Pastor Clint Poppe, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Each month we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
Thankful for God's service through the pastors in your life? Then consider attending Christ for Us in the Office of the Holy Ministry, a conference of the Association of Confessing Evangelical Lutheran Congregations, this coming February 25th through 27th in Cedar Falls, Iowa. Visit our website at acelc.net for information on Christ for Us in the Office of the Ministry. Register online at acelc.net.
Christ at the Center, the Justification of the Ungodly, a Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, the Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Solid, serious, substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and go to the Listen On Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. On Demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org, and click Listen On Demand.
You can listen to Issues Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org.
There's an app for that.
Lord's Supper hymn, What Is This Bread? Stanza 2. We're talking about the Lord's Supper in our ongoing series with Pastor Paul McCain on the formula of concord. Paul, one of the subjects that the Reformers take up next here is kind of an odd one to our ears. They talk about two types of eating. What is this distinction? Why is it important for them to make it?
Yeah, there we go. It starts at paragraph 59. And basically what they're talking about is we don't deny that in the Lord's Supper there is a spiritual eating, okay? But there's more than that. But the spiritual eating is definitely there. And spiritual eating is defined as nothing other than faith. And I love this explanation. It means to hear God's word in which Christ, true God and man, is presented to us together with all his benefits that he has purchased for us by his flesh, given into death, by his blood, shed for us. It means to, this is a beautiful phrase, it means to receive it with faith and keep it for ourselves. It means that in all troubles and temptations, we firmly rely with sure confidence and trust and abide in this consolation. We have a gracious God and eternal salvation because of Christ. That is spiritual eating. But we Lutherans use a phrase just because, we, for lack of a better phrase, we talk about an oral or a sacramental eating. Something very special is going on when we receive those consecrated elements of bread and wine. This happens when Christ's true essential body and blood are orally received and partaken of in the Holy Supper by all who eat and drink the consecrated bread and wine. This is done by the believing as a certain pledge and assurance that their sins are forgiven, and Christ does dwell in them and is at work in them. It's received by the unbelieving for their judgment and condemnation. So we talk about these two types of eating because the Calvinists love to talk about spiritual eating but deny that there's any kind of real oral reception of Christ's true body and blood when they receive bread and wine.
Okay, so they don't – this is really rather clever. Am I correct here that what they're doing here is saying, look, we're not going to be sidetracked by your notions of – only spiritual eating that the Reformed had, that there's only spiritual eating. We're going to say, of course there's spiritual eating. That's faith. But there is also, according to Christ's clear words in the words of institution, there's also putting the thing in your mouth and actually eating it.
Yeah, I think it was a very necessary statement to make. And as you say, quite brilliantly done to basically just poke a big hole in their balloon that, you know, oh, yeah, we believe in spiritual eating. But guess what? It doesn't really mean we're receiving the body and blood of Christ.
All right. You've mentioned, and in the long course of our conversations here, you have mentioned that the reformers do not want to name names most of the time. They will say right. The sacramentarians. But they do single out one guy here. And this is it. It's in paragraph 67. It is clear how unjustly and wickedly the sacramentarian fanatics, Theodore Beza, you have to tell us who he is, they name the names, ridicule the Lord Christ. Why do they single him out and, against their ordinary practice, actually name him in this way?
That's a very great insight, Todd, and I knew that, but until you just mentioned it, this is one of the very few places, other than the ancient heretics, that somebody's actually named. It's because he was such a notorious errorist, and he was one of the guys who was mediating into Wittenberg a lot of Calvinist theology. So by naming him, they come pretty close to almost naming by name some of the more notorious crypto-Calvinists on the faculty of the University of Wittenberg. Who were, by the way, I'll name them, Caspar Kreuziger, Christopher Petzl, Frederick Wiedebraum, and Henry Moeller. And and they were aided by non-theological members of the faculty, including, of all people, Melanchthon's son-in-law, Caspar Pützer. So there, I just named the names. But those guys were very much at the top of mind, particularly as Chemnitz and his colleagues worked to refute all these errors when they prepared this article.
But it goes to show that what eventually happened in those extreme cases is that there were people actually referring to the sacrament, referring to the proper teaching on the sacrament, in very blasphemous ways to make their points.
Oh, yes. Yes. In fact, in that same paragraph, as you know, Todd, after they named Beza by name, they even explain the kind of horrible things they were saying. Quote, they call this oral partaking in that of the unworthy, two horses' hairs and a device of which the devil is ashamed. In other words, you're just, you know, being too picky and detailed. But then they go on to quote this statement about Christ's majesty. They call it Satan's excrement by which the devil deceives and tricks other people. And the word excrement there is actually more colorful than we have in English. So they were saying horrible things, but blasphemous things. In fact, they say they speak so horribly of it that this is the way I'm feeling right now. A godly Christian should be ashamed to translate it. And they actually put those quotes into Latin because more people could read German than Latin.
Now, so basically they're saying, we're going to quote this guy, but we're going to make sure that our point gets made with the scholars here who can understand the point we're trying to make.
Yeah, it's just so shameful. We don't even want to cite the words that most people can understand and read.
They deal very briefly with, because they're talking about, to make their point, they're saying, look, Christ's true body and blood are received orally even by the unbelieving, even by those who reject Christ's words when they receive the sacrament. And so they also necessarily need to talk about those who receive, as they call them, unworthy guests of this supper. What do they have to say there?
Yes, and elsewhere there's a further refinement of the concept of non-believing or unworthy. Either someone is just a crass hypocrite going up here to receive the supper, doesn't believe anything about it, or they're in such a state of utter mortal sin that they shouldn't be receiving it at that point. But the Book of Concord, as I say, it must also be carefully explained, and this is really important for people to hear, and you'll see why in a moment. This must be carefully explained. The unworthy are those who go to the sacrament without true repentance, without sorrow for their sins, without true faith, without a good intention of amending their lives. By their unworthy oral eating of Christ's body, they load themselves with damnation, that is, with temporal and eternal punishment, and they become guilty of profaning Christ's body and blood or misusing it. Now, they're very careful to say, listen, dear Christians, don't confuse what we're saying about unworthy guests with you if you feel weak in your faith. And I think this is a wonderful pastoral statement here in this article. Some Christians have a weak faith, and they are shy, troubled, terrified because of the great number of their sins. They may think that in their great impurity they're not worthy of this precious treasure. They feel the weakness of faith. They lament it. From their hearts, they want to serve God with stronger, more joyful faith, pure obedience, and this beautiful statement. These are the truly worthy guests for whom this highly venerable sacrament has been especially instituted an appointment. And then uncharacteristically, frankly, in the Book of Concord, you have a slew of Bible passages quoted verbatim. Come to me, all you who are heavy labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. 2 Corinthians 12 from the Luther Bible, God's power is made mighty in the weak. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, for God has welcomed him. Romans 14, whoever believes in the Son of God, be it with a strong or weak faith, may have eternal life. And they're kind of commenting there on John 3:15. Then they sum up by saying, worthiness does not depend on the greatness or smallness, weakness or strength of faith. It depends on Christ's merit, which a distressed father of little faith in Mark 9 pleaded to Christ on the basis of that, as well as Abraham, Paul, and others who have a joyful and strong faith. I think that's a beautiful pastoral statement in this lengthy article.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January is called Five Things You Can Do to Witness Christ. And I've said before, this is not your typical evangelism manual or how to witness manual. Here's one thing. The book answers the question, what have you actually witnessed Christ doing? And in the course of our conversation here with Pastor Paul McCain on the Lord's Supper, those who have seen this and heard this, these words, this is my body, this is my blood, for you, for the forgiveness of sins, that's Christ speaking those words. That's something that is part of your witness to Christ, to your neighbor, that Christ feeds you with his body and his blood and gives you weekly the forgiveness of sins. This is the kind of substance you'll find in Five Things You Can Do to Witness Christ from Concordia Publishing House. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or give them a call, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's called Five Things You Can Do to Witness Christ, The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January. We'll be right back with Pastor Paul McCain.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Seek out that clear teaching. That's why Issues Etc. is so great.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting, on the value of Issues Etc.
I can't speak highly enough of the times in my life, previous to seminary especially, where it was my lifeline. It was giving me the food that I needed, the clear-thinking Christianity, to be able to know what I believed and why I believed it.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Issues Etc. IssuesETC.org.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Thank you.
final stanza of the hymn, What is This Bread? It's a Lord's Supper hymn. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest for another 10 minutes. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, the next subject they take up is sounds kind of mundane. I wonder why they do. The consecration and administration of the Lord's Supper. What do they have to say here?
We can basically summarize this because at the time there were debates among Lutherans about all this, and in some ways this is a way subtle Calvinism can creep in, that if you make the presence of Christ dependent only on the very moment at which somebody has something put into his mouth, you're kind of beginning to fudge a little bit on this whole reality of the Lord's presence. The first thing to be said is, it's not a human work. You know, sometimes we hear this from non-Lutherans when they hear about baptism or the pastor pronouncing the absolution, that, oh, yeah, it's just something you're doing. No, no. The pastor is merely the slave of Christ repeating his words. It's always Christ's true and almighty words, which he spoke at the first institution, that are effective now. And here's the key statement. In all places where the supper is celebrated according to Christ's institution, that's a very important point to make. In all places where it happens according to his institution and his words are used, Christ's body and blood are truly present, distributed, and received. Now, where that doesn't happen, we can't say that. They also want to make the rule that they do reject all the silly stuff the Roman Catholics started to do with the body and blood of Christ outside the use of the sacrament. And so they come up with what's been called the nihil rule. Nihil is Latin for nothing, and it simply states nothing has the nature of a sacrament apart from the use instituted by Christ or apart from the action divinely instituted. In other words, if you parade the body of Christ around in a Corpus Christi festival, that's not the Lord's Supper. So we got to be careful about that. But we basically just say you got to use bread and wine, okay? Bread is bread, wine is wine, and the clergy, the pastor, the man repeating Christ's words should say them very clearly. They should be spoken or sung before the congregation distinctly and clearly, is what it says, never left out. So we do believe in a consecration based on the words of Christ, and then we do distribute and put this into people's mouths.
So they simply say, look, as to the answer to the question of when does it happen or when is this a sacrament,
right. They
say, look, we're just going to stick with the institution, that we have the elements there, the words of Christ, and people receiving this eating and drinking, and we are not going to try and put our finger down at a point here and say, there it is, or ring a bell at a particular moment.
Well, you know, it's an interesting point. There were debates in the medieval church about the precise moment of the real presence. And we might think, well, were they debating if it's present when the words are repeated or when it starts to be distributed or when people receive it? No, no. They were debating over at which syllable, in which word of the words of institution does it become present. Is it hoc? Is it est? Is it corpus? Meum? I mean, that's the kind of fine detail. But it's very revealing that at the time of the Reformation, there was an incident that occurred with a man named Simon Wolf Arenas, who apparently, if I'm getting my story straight here, during the Lord's Supper dropped one of the consecrated pieces of bread called a host on the floor and treated it as if it had been unconsecrated, just treated it like ordinary bread. That led to a huge controversy, and Luther had to weigh in on this and actually wrote a letter saying, throw that guy out of the church. He put unconsecrated, he mixed consecrated and unconsecrated, or thought he did. Luther had a very high view of the power of the words of institution. When he was an older man, there was an incident that occurred when he was distributing the consecrated wine, the blood of Christ, and apparently trembled and spilled some onto the communion railing and onto the floor. And he actually got down on his hands and knees and licked up the consecrated wine. Now, some people today would say, oh, that's ridiculous. Well, I tell you what, I'd rather err with the reverence and piety of Martin Luther on this point than just kind of, you know, dismiss it as pious hokum. But the bottom line is, to preclude any debates on this, you know, use real bread and wine, repeat the words of Christ, distribute it, put it into people's mouths. That's the Lord's Supper. Anything else can't be said to be the Lord's Supper.
As when they finally, at the end of this very long article on the Lord's Supper, they are rejecting the arguments, not so much the arguments, but the conclusions of the various people on the other side of the debate. They do mention transubstantiation, the Roman Catholic view, that is not actually official at this point yet, but will be official within a decade or so. Why do they reject that particular view with about a minute or so here?
It's rejected more because they just don't like the fact that the Roman Catholic Church is trying to explain what ultimately is not explainable. The papist doctrine of transubstantiation is every bit as philosophical an approach to this as are the Calvinists' understanding of the real presence in some ways. Of course, Rome, though, and the Eastern Church historically, we don't disagree with either. They do both believe the body and blood of Christ are truly present under the bread and wine. So that's not our disagreement with Rome. We reject transubstantiation. We reject some of the other abuses because they're just not biblical.
Now, they seem to leave it at the end saying, look, there's a lot more we could reject here. We're trying to be brief. Yeah. We've only gone on, at least in my edition here, for about 30 pages, but we're trying to be brief on this. But they are extensive. Why so much ink on the Lord's Supper in the Formula of Concord? How would you describe the reason they feel the necessity to say so much when they could say more?
Well, first of all, it's because of how much they loved and cherished the Lord's Supper as the very beating heart of the church. As C.F.W. Walther calls it, the Lord's Supper is the holy of holies of the New Testament. And if you do want to read more about all this, you can read Martin Chemnitz's book. This is me talking now. I'm not quoting anything. If you want to read more about this in depth, read Martin Chemnitz's wonderful book on the Lord's Supper. It is magnificent. But you're right. They try to reject as much as they possibly can so that there can be no further debates or questions, and I'm so glad they did. They preclude a lot of nonsense that we still have to deal with today. And it kind of is amusing. They say, well, okay, whatever else could be condemned or whatever other errors there are, then we reject those too, but we just can't go into all the details right now.
Now, you said earlier that Lutherans have never based their doctrine of the Lord's Supper on Christology. I want you to explain that with a minute or so here, and why it also explains why they deal with the Lord's Supper first, and then they deal with the issue of Christology. With about a minute, why did you say that?
Well, that's a great question. It's because right from the get-go, and I'll just tell the story, and it will answer your question probably more effectively than a lot of blabbering. At the Marburg Colloquy, when Luther was literally sitting at a table with Zwingli and Bucer, and they kept debating, what do the words of institution mean? Luther kept insisting, it means, this is my body, and this is my blood. This bread, this wine is my body, it's my blood. Zwingli kept saying, no, it can't mean that, it can't mean this. It has to be this form of speech, it has to be that form of speech, it's a symbol. Luther at one point took a piece of chalk, and on the table itself, he pulled back the tablecloth, and he wrote in chalk on the table, hoc est corpus meum, the Latin words which mean, this is my body. And at a certain point, he stopped responding to Zwingli. Every time Zwingli protested, Luther would just pull the cloth back and pound on the table with his finger and point to the words. Drove Zwingli up the wall. But that basically, in a nutshell, explains why we base our teaching on the words of Christ. Now, Zwingli and then Calvin came along and said, it is impossible because of the two natures of Christ. Therefore, we had to reject those claims. And that's why, as you put it, the person of Christ is discussed after the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. We don't want anybody to think that we derive the doctrine of the real presence from anything other than the very clear words of Jesus himself. But if someone wants to say it can't be possible because of the doctrine of Christ, we'll say, okay, let's talk about it. So that's how they launch into Article 8.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. You can purchase Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Next time in our series on the Formula of Concord, we'll talk with Pastor Paul McCain about the person of Christ. Paul, thank you very much for your time.
My pleasure, Todd. God bless.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Tom Baker about Jesus calling the first disciples in Matthew chapter 4. Why was it so important to the reformers in the 16th century to make absolutely clear what it is Jesus meant, what it is Jesus is saying when he speaks those words with bread and wine, "This is my body, this is my blood, given for you for the forgiveness of sins"? Well, it has to do with that forgiveness of sins. It has to do with what Jesus has promised to do Sunday by Sunday, whenever we, as he commands us to do, do this in remembrance of him. If this is just man uttering words, remembering something Jesus said a long time ago, reminding us of something Jesus did a long time ago, it doesn't really benefit us in any way. But if this is Christ himself speaking, with his very body and blood for us to eat and drink for the forgiveness of sins, well, that is a matter of eternal life or death, isn't it? I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback at issuesetc.org.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.